Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the Matthew's Gospel 26. Matthew chapter 26. I found my glasses, the ones I was using. I took them out of a drawer somewhere at work when I worked there. I wouldn't say stole, that's a little heathenish, but I just never gave them back, so I guess I need to give them back. My daughter told me I looked like a veggie tail, and I didn't like that, so I searched for my glasses and I found them. So we're in Matthew's chapter, Gospels chapter 26, Matthew's 26, verses 57 through 68. Now I'm going to have you turn to a couple of different places. I'll go ahead and tell you. One is Luke's Gospel 22. That'd be the second place we go to. Luke's Gospel 22 in John 18. So you can put something there to remind you. May make it easier, the flow a little easier. So we're in Matthew's 26 now. We're going to turn in just a moment to Luke 22. And then we're going to find ourselves in John 18. Begin reading in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, beginning in verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at least two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have so said so, and I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robe and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard the blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit on his face and they struck him. And some of them slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" This Sunday is celebrated as Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And you can see that account in John chapter 12 as the people waved the palm branches to symbolically declare victory over Israel's enemies. Because see, they viewed Jesus as the one who would bring a national deliverance from their enemy of Rome. But it won't be long after, in fact, it's going to be about 5 days later, that the same people will be calling for his crucifixion. Following the course of events during this Passion Week, the week of suffering of Jesus, he's going to endure so much agony, so much pain, mental pain, emotional pain, spiritual pain, and of course we know physical pain, because there was a bounty on Jesus' head. Judas, one of Jesus' own followers, would be the one to assist the religious leaders by turning Jesus over to them. It was a scheme, and it was a scheme of demonic proportions, if you would, where concern for the law and justice was not something that was merely absent, it was absolutely ignored. A supposedly a law-abiding people ignored the law in order to get rid of a person that they hated. It sounds like a Hollywood crime show, but it's real. The suffering and the injustice that you witness through the gospel accounts against Jesus Christ is not a case of mistaken identity. It is a case of the most blatant malice and venom spewed by man against another man. It is the most twisted case of injustice and sabotage known by mankind. It is the most horrendous act of violence in the name of justice ever perpetrated on a human being. And so from the human perspective, as we look at it, without any divine perspective on it, if we were just to look at it and read this account, we would see and say that this is the murder of Jesus Christ. It is a murder where both the Jews and the Gentiles, the religious leaders and the political leaders, the elite and even the common folks participated in. That's the human perspective. But there is a divine perspective, because none of this is an astonishment to God. From God's perspective, it is His plan. The suffering of Jesus is an act of God. It is an act of divine providence, foreordained before the foundation of the world by the triune Godhead. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, Isaiah 53 records this from before us. Jesus is the plan of Genesis 3:15, when God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you," the serpent, "and the woman," Eve, "and between your offspring," serpent's offspring, "and her offspring," and this is going to be Jesus, "he," the offspring of Eve, "shall bruise your head," the serpent's head. And that means death. When you crush head, that is death. And Jesus and God said, "and you," the serpent, "shall bruise his heel." There's going to be pain, and there's going to be suffering. And when we look at Jesus, it's the righteous becoming sin for the unrighteous. It is the Holy One becoming a substitute and an offering for the unholy ones. This is the plan of the triune Godhead: to rescue sinners from the wrath of God, because all sinners are under the wrath of God. Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 1. Christ became a propitiation for us. He averted what? The wrath of God. Because the wrath of God must be poured out. It cannot be overlooked. It must be poured out. And Jesus absorbed the wrath of God. He took the wrath of God. So the passion of Jesus was not a disappointment. It's not a failure when we look at the accounts and we say, yes, our heart grieves for what is taking place, but it is a divine act of God so that sinners would be rescued from the wrath of God, from their sins that brings upon us the wrath of God. And so the plan would end with the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ in order to reveal that He has the power over death and the grave. So is there anyone able, is there anyone worthy, is there anyone able and worthy to take the sin of the world upon His shoulders? Is anyone able to bring a new creation and set all things in order for the glory of God? Anyone able to redeem? Is there anyone able to forgive and to restore and to heal? And the Bible unequivocally tells us, yes, there is. And His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so as we went on this Passion Week, entered with Jesus in Jerusalem, there is a very sophisticated undertaking that is going on behind the scenes. If it were not recorded in Scriptures, we would not even know that this is going on. But behind the curtain, so to speak, we find the manipulating and the plotting of the evil, evil men, because their hearts are evil and they want to do evil, and they're plotting against the Son of God. And that first plotting led them to the household of Annas, who is the old high priest. And now it takes us to the household of Caiaphas. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, that everything about Jesus' trials, everything that has taken place, and you can look on the internet and you can listen to that. For the sake of time, we won't go there. But everything was illegal, what they were doing to Jesus according to the law. Everything. But as he comes to the household of Caiaphas, we notice something very important as we've read. Did you notice verse 57? Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Does that bother you? From verse 57, that they've gathered together. Well, let me just kind of clarify. Maybe this will help you understand and appreciate it. And it should be really a kind of a shock for you and for me. Let me clarify this question. This part of the illegal trial is held at 3 o'clock in the morning. Maybe that puts some perspective on it. And does it bother you that they're meeting together at 3 o'clock in the morning? They don't have bedheads. They're not wearing their pajamas. They're waiting for this very moment. They've gathered together for this very moment because it's a planned, rigged deal that they've been manipulating and working behind closed doors. They've been looking to plot, they've been plotting to have Jesus put to death. You know the Bible says in Deuteronomy 19:15, it says, a single witness, the law says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of how many witnesses? Two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. It took more than one witness to convict a man. Why? As a safeguard against false witnesses who might bring an untruthful charge. Not that these people would do that. We don't have to worry about these honest people of integrity doing something underhanded or undermined. They don't want to undermine the process. But more than one witness was brought for greater accuracy and greater objectivity, and they could not sustain a charge against Jesus. Do you understand that? They couldn't agree, thus they had no sustainable charges. They bring false witnesses, but they can't even agree on a charge. They have absolutely nothing. I mean, look at the false witnesses' claim in verse 61. Matthew records for us in verse 61, and they said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. It's talking about the cleansing of the temple. Remember in John chapter 2 when Jesus was purging and turning over the money changers' table, and they asked him, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus made and recorded this account. Let me read it for you. In John chapter 2 verse 19, it's very clear, and I'm sure they're looking back on this and thinking about this. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Listen closely. But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. But it was false witnesses. They didn't care about the truth. They're just looking for something that would stick. Something that they could, that he would not be exonerated for. Something that he would be have the death penalty for. But listen to me. It was their plots against Jesus to have him murdered. There's a distortion of false witnesses. And they're trying to get him for blasphemy. Isn't this what they want all along? They want to find something that would stick. Isn't this what they set out to do at the very beginning? That there were plots against Jesus to have him murdered, killed, Mark says, and the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him, saying he's deserving of what? Death. In Matthew 26, very interesting, we didn't read it, but the Bible says in verses 3 and 4, then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and to kill him. They have to have a charge. They needed some inside help. And so one of Jesus' own, Judas himself, provided the betrayal. It was a betrayal that would be turned unto death. When Judas saw that the fate of Jesus, what it would be, the scripture records that Judas went out and hanged himself. Listen to the Matthew's words. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. It was innocent blood from the very beginning. Jesus was innocent the very beginning. He just didn't start being innocent. John 11 tells us they made plans to put Jesus to death. And when Jesus said to Caiaphas that he would see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven, it was a quotation of a couple of passages of Scripture. One is Psalms 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The other one is Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. The council needed Jesus to claim messiahship, kingship. So this is what Caiaphas does. He puts Jesus under oath to answer, and apparently Jesus was obligated to answer this. And the charge was blasphemy. And in the eyes of the Jews, Caiaphas had a reason to put Jesus to death, did he not? For the Jews, in the eyes of the Jews, and according to their law, that was reason to put Jesus to death, but not before the Romans. The Jews did not have the power of capital punishment in their hands, and so the Jews told Pilate that it's not lawful for us to put any man to death in John chapter 18. So if the religious leaders were going to have their way, they have to come up with some new charges that would merit the death penalty before the eyes of the Romans. And so the accusation brought before Caiaphas was that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, which was punishable by death under what law? Jewish law only. And so you see the illegalities here. They held a trial at night. They procured false witnesses, they showed prejudice, and there was violence. You remember, they spit upon him and they struck him. This is in Caiaphas' household. All illegal. Let me show you in Luke chapter 22. I had you put your finger there. I don't know if we're going to make it to John, but we're going to try. In Luke chapter 22, let me show you this. In verse 66 and 61 through 71. They have to come before the Sanhedrin again. You remember, the Sanhedrin consists of this 70 ruling men of Israel. And the Bible teaches us in verses 66 through 71, and when the day came, the assembly of elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led them away to their council. That's the Sanhedrin. And they said, if you're the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And so they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. And then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. It's now 6 o'clock in the morning. 3 hours have passed when it was day, the Bible says. And Jesus is brought before the council in a formal trial in order to secure a crime that is worthy of capital punishment. What are they going to do? Someone has written that they needed the Sanhedrin. Their word was needed before they could take Jesus to the Roman officials. The declaration that Jesus said that he was the Son of God wasn't enough to charge him. with blasphemy before the Romans. That didn't going to do anything. The Romans could care less. They had many gods. And so they don't probe Jesus' record. The Sanhedrin, they don't examine evidence. They don't care about evidence. But remember, they want him dead, and they don't have the power to kill him. So what do these evil men from their evil hearts do? They change the charge. Look in chapter 23 of Luke, verses 1 and 2. And the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that himself is Christ, a king." Now, is that what they originally came up with in their little surroundings and their little group? No, it was blasphemy. But now they've turned it, because this is what's going to get them and Jesus crucified. It has switched from a religious charge of blasphemy to a civil charge of treason, of insurrection against Rome. All illegal. The accusations were switched. There were no witnesses. There was improper voting. All illegal. Jesus having to endure all of this. Jesus knows what you go through. If you've ever been on the being attacked and no one will listen, and the truth is they're lying against you and saying falsifying everything about you, Jesus understands more than anybody. Because there was no one who was without sin outside of Jesus Christ. By the way, this is not a guilty man who's being brought before these malicious, demonic people. This is the Son of God. This is the one who has kept the law of God perfectly in every aspect. Every jot and every tittle of the law has been perfectly kept by the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God without blemish, the Bible would tell us. There is no sin in him, far from him. So where do they take him? They take him to Pilate. Pilate. And we see in John chapter 18, if you would, we'll go there. In John chapter 18. Now the interesting thing about the gospel accounts is that they don't all declare the same thing. They record different parts of the story. And so you kind of have to piece it together. And what's going on. And that's what we're trying to do. But we find them now at Pilate's household. Pilate's place, rather. Now, Pilate was a Roman governor. Now, let me show you in verse 28. And they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. And so Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over." Kind of arrogant there. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." There it is. And this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now this is very, very important. Because when you look at the accounts in movies and you hear stories, and even when we read in the gospel, when you begin to look at Pilate, we begin to think that he's very sympathetic towards the Jews. Then maybe he's even a nice guy. Somebody you could bring to dinner, watch the game. Buddy around with. Just kind of sympathetic, kind-hearted. That's kind of as a kid, and even for the longest time, I always thought, well, man, Pilate was going to give this guy a fair shake here. But I want you to listen something very closely. He was not the Roman emperor. He was a governor. He was a representative of the emperor. Tiberius at that time. Usually he was in Caesarea, but he was in Jerusalem because of the large crowds that are the past Jewish Passover. And he had to be certain that there were no disturbances going on. Listen closely. Chuck Swindoll writes about Pilate that paints quite of a different picture from our history books. So indulge me as I read these words. The words of Chuck Swindoll concerning Pilate. He said, in the scriptures, Pilate vacillates. He's shifting. He's uneasy. He's seemingly eager to please the people, in particular, the Jews. The Pilate in the pages of history books looks nothing like that. Pilate was an anti-Semitic Gentile. That is, he was an anti-Jewish person. He hated Jewish people. He was Roman to the core. He was an absolute wolf, thirsty for Jewish blood. And because of that, he made no attempt to please the Jews. Think about what we read now. If Rome ever dealt with Jews using a velvet glove, it surely wasn't Pilate wearing it. Pilate answered not to the Roman Senate, but to Tiberius, to Caesar himself. And in the political system of that day, the governor answered to no one but the emperor. So in order for him to be removed, it took the emperor's edict. Now watch this. Pilate was not a novice. He was not a beginner. For a man to become a governor, he had to come through the ranks. He had to be known as a brave Roman soldier. He had to become a leader. He had to be a hard administrator and legislator. He had to be a man of decision. And Pilate was no fool. The youngest Roman governor on record was 27 years old. And even if Pilate had been that young when he became governor, we don't know if that was the case, but then at this point, he would have been at the same age as Jesus, but in the early 30s. Swindoll says, however, in much more likelihood, he was a man between 40 and 50. He was a hardened, cruel, seasoned Roman official. This is much more in keeping with a Pilate described in a letter that was from King Agrippa to Caligula, the emperor, recorded in the writings of Philo. Caligula was the emperor after Tiberius, and this is the scathing testimony that he received from Agrippa. Listen to what Agrippa said about Pilate. Pilate is unbending, recklessly hard. He is a man of notorious reputation, severe brutality, prejudice, savage violence, and murder. That's Pilate. And but we see him, oh, he just looks so kind to the Jews and Jesus. Now, as a result, Pilate was on report. Think about what's going on, what I just read to you. All this, Jesus is coming before Pilate, and behind the scenes, Pilate's got trouble of his own. He's on report, as it would be said in military terms. He was under investigation by Rome. And so the emperor had ordered surveillance on this man due to his suspicion after reading reports about the governor. So they were suspicious of Pilate. All this is behind the scenes. An investigation was going on during the time that Jesus was on trial. Jesus was being investigated. Pilate was being investigated. And this explains why the otherwise unbending, brutal, prejudiced Pilate appears so vacillating and indecisive. This explains why he doesn't throw the Jew out of the palace when they come asking for the death of Jesus. And candidly, he writes, the man was scared. This hardened, Jew-hating Roman cared nothing about public opinion except when his own neck was in the noose. And all of this seems confirmed by later history. Pilate was eventually banished by Caligula to Gaul at a distant region far to the northeast, northwest of Italy, beyond the Alps, and he suffered what sounds like an emotional or mental breakdown and ultimately committed suicide. This was the man who would now decide the fate of the Son of God. Interesting. A little visit with Herod, and he comes back to Pilate. And I think that when in this account, in Matthew chapter 27, and now at about 7:30, when he goes to Herod, it's about 7 o'clock. He comes back to Pilate, it's about 7:30. Why am I saying all this? We understand that at 7:30 he comes back to Pilate. At 8 o'clock he was scourged. At 9 o'clock he was nailed to the cross. At 12 o'clock there was darkness over the land. And at 3 o'clock, the death of Jesus. So in less than 24 hours, Jesus goes through an unjust arrest and crucifixion, and he's dead in less than 24 hours. The The actions of Pontius Pilate proves to himself to be a guilty man. It is recorded in the scriptures that Pilate knew why the Jewish leaders stirred Christ up, because of envy. I mean, think about what jealousy can do in the heart of a man and the heart of a woman. It's as old as Cain and Abel, isn't it? Literally. Jealousy drove, after Cain's offering was not accepted and Abel's was, that very jealousy drove Cain to murder his own brother. Jealousy led to murder. Jealousy leads to slavery. As you think about Joseph and his brothers, when Joseph showed him the coat of many colors, the new coat that he had, or declared his dreams, his brothers did not like it and sold him into slavery because of the envy that was in their heart. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were jealous, were envious of Moses and Aaron's leadership. And in Numbers chapter 16, because of that envy, the Bible says the earth swallowed them up. It's amazing. Be careful of envy entering your heart. Presidents and princesses during Daniel's day, they envied Daniel's position, and they had him thrown into the lion's den only for the salvation of God to come, and they themselves would be thrown into the lion's den. Envy got them killed. Pilate himself confessed that Jesus was an innocent man. Three times in John he mentions it. I find no fault in him at all. John 19, behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. And the third time is in verse 6 when he says, when the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, take you him and crucify him. I find no fault in him. And then you add this to his wife, warning him, Pilate's wife warning him, have nothing to do with this just man. I had a dream. There's nothing wrong with this guy. There's a lot of pressure on Pilate. His job is on the line. The old scathing eyes of the emperor are looking at, watching every move that Pilate is making. He's on report, and if he does something wrong and causes a disturbance, he certainly can't let this accusation of him being a king go, because it's treason, it's insurrection against Rome. So Pilate was about to release Jesus. The crowd cried out even louder to crucify him. Pilate recognized that he dare not alienate the Jews too much and risk a riot that would discredit him in Rome's eyes. And therefore, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. There it is. They've done it. They've done it. So they thrust Pilate into a corner, and he was willing to have Jesus murdered rather than to lose his power. Mark's gospel says, in wishing the multitude, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The Jews delivered Jesus up out of envy. Pilate delivered Jesus up out of fear. The Bible records an interesting act on the part of Pilate in Matthew 27. The ceremonial, one writer said, the ceremonial washing of a Jewish ritual when Pilate washed his hand. The ceremonial hand washing was a Jewish ritual, and its meaning would have been poignantly familiar to the crowd. Pilate was expressing contempt for the fact that they had railroaded him into becoming a part of the conspiracy against Jesus. He was giving them what they wanted, but he wanted to make it clear that he was not doing it willfully. They railroaded him. Evil acts of men and the providential acting of God is at work right before our eyes. On Thursday after sundown, we have the Last Supper, the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the betrayal and the arrest. On Thursday night, Friday night, time, nighttime, Jesus is taken into custody. He's having a hearing before Annas, a trial before Caiaphas, and Peter's now all in the dark of night where no one can see. And Friday, there is early morning. He's come before the Sanhedrin, complete deliberations. Jesus is sent to Pilate. He has a hearing before Pilate. He's sent to Herod, and he's returning to Pilate. And late morning, early noon on Friday, Jesus would be nailed to the cross. In mid-afternoon, Jesus dies, and in near sundown, Jesus will be buried. This must happen. Jesus was born to die. All of this was in the preordained plan of Almighty God. And that preordained plan, though it seems callous, actually reveals the deep, deep abiding love of God that He has for sinners. Because this triumphant God, this sovereign God who has hung the stars and knows them by name, this sovereign God who maintains, not only created the universe, but maintains this universe, could very have easily had left us to ourselves because we violated His law. But in the deep, abiding, rich love of God and His kindness and grace towards us, He sent His Son. And this is the only way it could happen, my friend, that the Son of God must die because sinners must die. And listen, the only one that could take our punishment is the one who is the sinless Son of God. And so that's what happened. It is all preordained. But make no mistake about it, that the human acts, these evil human acts against Jesus, they were responsible for. And they are held accountable for. At the same token, God was working. And He always does that. My friends, I stand before you this morning as a testimony of God's deep, rich, rich kindness and love towards sinners. I honestly could say that I could be declared, like Paul, the worst of sinners. As I look back on my life, I could see my thought life and the way I, what direction I moved in. But by the grace of God, He put up a wall and He spared me. And He said, I choose you and I want you as my child. And by grace, He regenerated my heart and stirred me to see my sin against Him, my violation of His law. He brought me to life and He showed me that I was a sinner. And He showed me at the same time that the only remedy for my sin was a trust in Jesus Christ alone, the very one that we're celebrating here. And that's what happened to me. You know what I find all these years later? Is God's love is still rich and it's still deep. And it's still long and it's still wide. And it's still everlasting. Everlasting means forever. There's not a point where God will just say, I'm just going to cut this off. I'm tired of being everlasting love for people. It never happens. Why? Because God is an unchanging God. I am the Lord. I change not. And so this morning, I point you, though they did so many wicked acts against Christ, all of it was preordained. He knew it, and He sweat drops of blood knowing that this was coming. But He did it out of love. And I pray that you have not scorned the grace of Almighty God by scorning Jesus Christ, His Son. And that you would turn and that you would repent and confess your sin right now. And plead on the mercy seat of Jesus this morning that He would deliver you and forgive you and would deliver you from the wrath that is to come that the Bible talks about. If that is your desire, I would love to speak with you afterwards so that you can know how to have eternal life. Let's pray together.